Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you out, invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of James and chapter 1. In just a moment, we'll begin reading there together in verse 19. Again, James chapter 1 and verse 19. Again, it's such a pleasure to get to be with you each morning. It's a great grace to get to be with God's people anytime we have that opportunity. So I want to welcome all those who are out. Of course, our church family here, and those of you who are visitors with us today, you are welcome here, and we hope that you are being encouraged and built up through God's Word. I do want to say before we get into the message this morning that if you were unable to be with us at 9 o'clock, I would highly recommend that you go later and listen to that lesson. Alexander Newman is starting a series, and he is dealing with big questions. These are questions that cannot be answered in a single session or even one or two lessons. And so what he did this morning was to lay some excellent foundational building blocks for where he intends to take us over the next several weeks. These are good and needed lessons. We need them. Our friends, our neighbors need them. And so I would encourage you to take part in those things and be equipped for the work of service. But this morning, we're going to be in James chapter 1 and verse 19. There James writes to his brethren and to us, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul." Now, within the context of our chapter, James is speaking to the need that we all have for wisdom so that we are appropriately equipped for the challenges that are going to face all of us as disciples of Christ. And so part of that, he directs our minds to the source of that wisdom. Our generous Father mentioned earlier in the chapter his word that has been delivered to us. We are to go, to listen to God's instructions. And going to God for wisdom is contrasted in our text with being in a rush to speak. Instead, we are to slow down. We are to listen to what God has to say. We are to avoid the trap of being overcome by anger and thereby having our ability to reason and think clearly robbed from us. That is how we wind up like the man pictured in verse 13, through in his anger and frustration is blaming God for his own personal failures. But within this contrast of being driven by the anger of men, rather than the wisdom of God, I want us to pay special attention to what is said in verse 20. I want you to notice that it is not said of anger that it yields no result whatsoever. It says specifically that anger cannot, it is incapable of accomplishing the righteousness of God. Not that it has no result. Anger is not simply a cake that failed to rise in the oven or a bottle rocket that just fizzes out on the ground. Anger always has a result. It always has a consequence. It's just not the righteousness of God. What anger brings about is contrary to God's goals. It is harmful to those who are overcome by it, and it is harmful to those toward whom it is directed. Now, we have to give a caveat. Someone might ask the question, what about righteous anger? Was not Moses angry with Israel when they had given themselves over to idolatry and the golden calf? Were not the prophets angry with Israel when they would not repent? And was not Jesus angry when he went in and overturned the tables in the temple? Yes, there are those examples of righteous anger, but by and large, righteous anger is us being angry on God's behalf. The anger of man is reactionary. The anger of man is selfish in nature and motivations. So this is not a lesson to try and convince us that anger is dangerous. I think that's something that we already know. What I hope to do is call our attention to some remembrances of just how destructive anger can really be. how contrary it is to the purposes of God. And to that end, we will look at four areas of our lives, our relationships, that can easily be tarnished by the anger of man. And I want to begin in our homes. Anger will cause havoc in our homes. From the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, God created the marriage relationship and the home itself to be a place of love and instruction. It is a place that is intended to meet our core needs. Marriage is given as a relationship that fulfills basic needs that we all have. It is given as an institution that teaches us about the relationship between Christ and the church. Children are given to us as great blessings. They are intended to help us love or learn something about the Father's love for us. And then as children, we are to learn something about that relationship from our parents as well. But when those relationships are invaded by anger, love is cast aside, and our ability to learn and our ability to teach is extremely diminished. I want to turn our attention briefly to a familiar text in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, we'll selectively take a few verses as God speaks about the parental obligation to children. In verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6, he says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The dictate that is given to God's people in this text, and the example that is in turn left for us, is one that puts before us an obligation to take every opportunity to teach our children something about God. Everywhere they look, there is the potential for an object lesson. As they behold God's creation, as they behold objects in their everyday life and relationships and events, everywhere they turn, they are supposed to be given a reminder of their Creator, but that is especially supposed to be true when they look at us as their parents. When they look at us as their parents and their relationship with us as their parents, they are to be learning about God. And so when we are given to anger, when we are overcome by anger, we are failing to accurately represent God to our children. Consider the text in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, instruction being given to children, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." The very intention of our children learning to obey us is not simply that they will obey us as their parents, but by learning to obey us, they learn something about learning to obey God. Now, if in that relationship we are overcome with, we are given to anger, especially if we are those who make claims about being followers of Christ, what does that communicate to our children about God, about the one whom they are supposed to be learning about from us? Furthermore, anger makes us more prone to violate other biblical charges that we are given, as the text continues, especially to fathers in verse 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The idea in our text is at least twofold. The first is that when we correct our children as fathers, we are not breaking them down in spirit. We are not giving punishment that is too far, that is too much, that ceases to be edifying. But the other idea in this text that is paired with its parallel in Colossians is that we do not frustrate our children. We do not drive them to wrath or discouragement or exasperation. by inconsistent and irrational behavior on our part. That, in other words, when discipline is required, it is necessary, that we don't just fly off the handle and do whatever seems best to us in that moment, but there is thought that is given how to respond to a child so that it is in keeping with bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And when I am overcome by the anger of man, I am robbed of my ability to reason. Choosing to act out of anger makes it more difficult to do both of these charges. Furthermore, anger poisons our relationship with our spouse. You can be turning to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to read just one verse from there in a moment. But the cornerstone of any good relationship is open communication, of being able to talk, to have respect in communication. And being overcome with anger, being a person of anger, robs us of both of those things. Instead of our words being chosen to bring us together, instead of choosing words that communicate mutual love and mutual faithfulness, words spoken in anger become weapons to tear our spouses down. They become targeted wedges that increase division between ourselves and our spouse. I think about Michal, David's first wife during the return of the ark. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 16, it says that when she saw him celebrating at the end of the verse, she despised him in her heart. And so when he finally comes back home and she has the opportunity to speak to him in verse 20, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself." You can feel and hear the acidity dripping from her words. She wanted to belittle him. She wanted to tear him down. The other side of that coin is equally prone to be true as well. Husbands can be just as guilty. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands are commanded to be understanding with their spouses, to show honor to their wives. Now, when the text speaks of understanding and consideration, it is not merely speaking of showing kindness or patience or being a good listener, although all of those things would surely be included. Some of you might have in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that they dwell according to knowledge. And that's literally what the word in the text means. It's katanosis, kasa from according to and gnosis for the word for knowledge. In other words, there are certain differences between men and women that we know to be true. And as husbands, we plan our actions, our words, our behavior according to what we know to be true. Now, within the context of the verse, although men and women are both vessels serving in the Lord's house, they are vessels made of different materials. Husbands, you may be a cast iron skillet, and yet you have to understand that your wife is the Pampered Chef baking stone. And you know how much trouble you're going to be in if you drop that thing. And so when you are acting out of anger, when you are robbed of your senses through anger, it is an obstacle to a clear and rational thought. It is an obstacle to having the relationship that we should have. We cannot be the example that we ought to be for our children, and we cannot be the spouse that we ought to be when we are overtaken with selfish and reactionary anger. Now, we're largely speaking right now about the damage we do to those around us, but anger hurts those who are angry as well. Those who are willing to hurt others are willing to hurt themselves. They may not always see that as being true, but it is an unavoidable principle. Anger has a blast radius. And you are always standing in the center of it. It's like pulling the pin on a grenade and then just holding it and waiting for it to explode. You cannot escape being damaged by anger. It will harm you in some way, and not just in the sense that it's going to cause your blood pressure to be raised. How many examples of self-harm does the Bible give us from those who are driven by anger? King Saul, as he saw the kingdom slip through his fingers continually, piece by piece, as he was driven by anger. Or King Ahab, who constantly was inflicting self-harm over his anger at the prophets like Elijah, who were sent to him and to Israel. Or what about Samson? A prime example. Early on, as we are introduced to him in Judges chapter 14, verse 19, one of the first things he does is, by anger motivation, to kill 30 men. The result of that was that his first wife was given to someone else. Well, and that made him angry. And so in the following chapter, 15 and verse 4, he burns down the fields of some Philistines, saying, well, now we're even. That resulted in the death of his first wife as well as her family. Even in chapter 16 and verse 16, when his secret is finally given up to Delilah, the word in the text is, it's divulged out of impatience and exasperation. Not just that he's tired of being pestered, but he's grown angry about it. You will be hard-pressed to find a biblical example of someone who was led by anger that did not inflict harm to themselves. In fact, it was often anger that caused people to miss out on the message that Christ had brought. I think about Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has appeared to those in his own hometown, and first, they are marveling at the teaching of Christ. What gracious words are falling from his lips. And yet then he makes a statement, asks a question intended to provoke them to thought. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow on the hill of which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. What changed in the passage? What changed in the text? One moment. Wow! What teaching is this? These gracious words. But then their hearts are pricked and they react with rage and they are ready to kill the man whom they were marveling over just moments ago. Of course, you recall on many occasions, the religious leaders that Jesus interacted with, they shut their ears to his message because of anger. And then later on, Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7, as he pricks the heart of his audience, they react with anger. As Paul would speak in synagogues, the Jews would often react with anger, and their anger robbed them of their ability to reason. When Stephen was stoned, when Paul was beaten, I'm sure that the crowds took some sense of satisfaction in getting to hurt this person whom they despised. But who were they really hurting? They were hurting themselves as they closed their ears to the message that these men brought. Of course, we cannot keep that from spilling over into the body of Christ. And anger will prevent growth in a local church. That's why anger is prohibited on every level, so to speak, within the church. Every part, every member of the body of Christ. In leadership, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2, 3, anger is excluded by nature of being called to be self-controlled, gentle, peaceable. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, of course, prohibits outbursts of wrath or being quick-tempered outright. But it's in other roles as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1, when a younger man is prohibited from sharply rebuking an older man, the word sharply in the text is like the idea of you're punching or beating someone with your words. In Titus chapter 2, the old men are encouraged to be sensible, and the young men are encouraged to be sensible. The young women are encouraged to be sensible, something that within context they're going to be learning from the older women. So everyone in Titus chapter 2 in those first 8 verses is encouraged to be sensible. And the word sensible in the text is the idea of staying level-headed. That you don't blow your top and fly off the handle and react to situations, again, out of irrational stances of anger. Of course, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 acknowledges that, yes, there are going to be times where we become angry. And yet the text says to be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The quotation is from Psalm 4 and verse 4, which I think sheds a lot of light on exactly what he means there. It's not the idea of, okay, it's all right to be angry, but you've got to set a timer, and as soon as that timer goes off, then you have to stop being angry. Again, it's very closely associated with the idea of James chapter 1, of slowing down, of thinking, and not letting your anger get the better of you. In Psalm chapter 4 and verse 4, tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. In other words, instead of being overtaken with your anger and being in a rush to act, calm down. Sit. Think through it. Think about it. Think about what you know to be true of God within the context of chapter 4. Within the context of James 1, slow down. Don't speak. Receive the word implanted instead. Meditate. And think this thing through. Because the truth is that if we don't, anger will impact every relationship within the body of Christ. How can we expect pastors to reflect the good shepherd if they are leading from a standpoint of being angry with the flock? How can we expect deacons to serve with the heart of a servant if they are reacting in anger? How can we expect ministers to truly minister to a congregation in ways that equip it and heal it if they are responding to and lashing out at the congregation in anger? Relationships between the old and the young, between men and women, brother to brother, sister to sister, nothing can be what it ought to be when anger is the emotion that carries the day. This is why Paul commands us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 that as we pursue behavior that is fitting of those chosen of God, we put aside all anger and wrath and malice from our speech. And indeed from our very lives as evidenced by its inclusion in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. We should see it as being antithetical to the command of Christ that we love one another as Christ has loved each of us. And in the same way that we cannot keep anger from seeping into the church, we cannot keep it from affecting the way the world around us will see our actions. And anger will ruin our example. Anger abounds all around us. It is the default setting of the world. There was a headline, and I had already made my PowerPoint, so I couldn't include it, but it was just the front page for some Canadian paper yesterday, and the front page was simply the question, why is everyone so angry? You know, this is not a secret. Anger is everywhere. People are angry on their iPhones. They're angry in their cars. They're angry on social media. They are especially angry on social media. They're angry in the airport, in the doctor's office, in the DMV, and perhaps not without good reason in the DMV, but they're still angry there. They're angry with their bosses and their coworkers. They're angry at little things. They're angry at band concerts and PTA meetings. People are angry with their spouses, with their children. There was a billboard that I drove by all summer on Highway 20 in Cumming, and it was for a lawyer's office, and it asked three questions: hurt, injured, and then the last one was simply angry. And I think about, when did they have that board meeting and figure out to capitalize on that? Well, do we have any people that are hurt? No hurt people this week. Well, is anybody injured? No, didn't find anyone injured. Well, do you know anybody that's just angry about something? Oh, yes. I know people who are angry. All right, let's go sue somebody. Good deal. It's everywhere that you turn. And yet we are supposed to stand out, are we not? One of the most defining characteristics of Christ and his ministry was his meekness, especially during the face of personal injury and insult. Those times when we would perhaps be most tempted to be given over to anger. As Isaiah spoke of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7, one of those great points that stands out is that he would not even open his mouth. And that is exactly what impressed people as Jesus went to his death, that in the face of the mobs, that in the face of those who were trying him, that in the face of those who ridiculed and mocked him, he was on the cross. Jesus did not lash out to them in anger. Instead, he spoke to them with sympathy. And I imagine that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was convicting people and they realized that they had indeed put to death an innocent man, that they could look back and remember the way in which Jesus had responded to each of them. And you know the impact that that made. And convincing, pricking their hearts. We are supposed to follow his example in this regard. As Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And so I ask, when others come into our homes, what will they see in our families? When strangers come into our assemblies, what do they see as we interact with one another as brethren? When people are watching us as we go about our day-to-day lives and we don't know when the eyes are on us, what do people see? Do we just blend in with all of the anger that is going on around us? Or do we stand out in some way? I want you to understand, it doesn't take much to make a difference. I don't share this to brag on my family, and so I'll give the caveat, I mess up all the time. I am constantly apologizing to my children. I shouldn't have reacted in that way. I shouldn't have treated you that way. I'm sorry, I'm going to do better. So this is not the blowing of my own horn. I am constantly working on trying to be a better father and spouse. But one of the things that we did in Roswell area was we had a board game home in our night, and we invited people from the community as a way of developing relationships. And when it was found out that we were going to move, one of the people who came to play those games sent me this message, which I will paraphrase in some parts. Are you aware that it is absolutely wild to me to see your family do its thing? I wasn't even aware that a functional family was a real thing. It's like watching a unicorn every time you and your family communicate about literally anything. Y'all don't hate each other. You handle conflict without anger or threats. The kiddos respect you and are eerily well behaved. You also actively try to bring people that don't fit your type into your life. So-and-so with his personal pronouns, me being somewhat blasphemous, that guy who went nuts at your house and wasn't very family friendly, and you still invited us over to play games and hang out. I think people see what you and your family are doing and wonder if it might be the religion that gives you your sparkle. Now, I don't want any of you to refer to me as sparkling ever again. But my point is that it does not take much for you to stand out in the midst of the world. That if you are trying to do what Christ has commanded you to do, and you are consistently practicing it in your life and in your home, even I can have somebody look at me and go, wow, maybe there's something to all of that religion. And I know that you can do it as well. What we're trying to do is speak about something that will absolutely interfere with our ability to be the kind of people that Christ has called us to be. We are trying to think through the dangers of anger. And so I want you to consider a couple of things as we begin to draw to a close. I want you to think about what it is that is making everyone around you so angry. What is it that might be making you angry? Because so much of the noise and the interference that we hear on a daily life is absolutely encouraging us to be livid. Especially if you are tuned in to social media, if you are constantly partaking in the news, and this cuts across all political aisles. I don't care what you're listening to. You can be listening to NPR and its latest piece about Chick-fil-A and deep-fried hatred. You can be listening to Sean Hannity and whatever he has. You could be in a bunker with your tinfoil hat listening to Alex Jones. I don't care who you're listening to. None of them have the goal in mind of by the end of their broadcast, you having walked away and said, you know what? The world may be messed up, but I've got peace in Jesus Christ, and nothing can rob me of that. The point of so much of what we let into our lives is you need to be mad. And if you're not mad, then you've got your head stuck in the sand. The idea that you might have your head in heavenly places, and so maybe all this doesn't bother you all that much, is simply not allowed for. And so if you find yourself being consistently overcome with anger and mad about everything, maybe take a moment and see what we might need to cut out of our lives. And I would also ask us to consider the ways in which sin can lead to anger. Now that might look like I've got the cart before the horse. Doesn't anger lead to sin? Well, yes. But sin often leads us to commit acts of anger. When I know that I have not been living as how I ought to live, I am more prone to lash out to others. Again, I think about Saul. And so many of those who are around him would just say a word. His own son tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin. It's because he knew that he wasn't what he ought to be. And so often when we find ourselves constantly lashing out, tearing others down, overreacting to what other people are doing, it is because of a personal failure on my part. And so I would encourage all of us to be aware of how personal failures can tempt us to be angry with others. Again, we're talking about avoiding behavior that will keep us from walking according to how we have been called in Christ. In just a moment, we're going to be singing together to encourage each of us to think about our spiritual place this morning. And again, part of addressing anger is to make sure that our lives are in line with what Christ desires. And so I would call you to consider this morning whether or not you are living according to the principles, if you are walking worthy, or if anger or something else is interfering with your discipleship and your relationship with God. We can pray for you if you desire it. Or perhaps you have not yet responded to the gospel and you can empathize with this, and you're tired of living a life of anger, of being dominated by a life of anger, and you'd like something better. That can start this morning by obeying the gospel, having your sins washed away and being forgiven, living a life of peace and joy. Can we help you this morning? Are you subject to the invitation? If you are, we would invite you to come while we stand and sing together.